And as I was thinking about what to teach this Sunday, I was kicking around some ideas, and what we're going to get today is going to be primarily out of this book. We're not going to cover the whole book, just one chapter of it. I'll talk about why. So when I've got a lot of quotes from here, and I'm not going to reference them all, but know that they're from there. It's a book by Joel Beakey and Mark Jones. As Julie and I have a custom of reading a portion of Scripture just after breakfast, we were reading through Isaiah and Isaiah 51, verses 1 and 2. If you want to turn there, Isaiah 51, verses 1 and 2. Now we know that the command of the Lord is to pursue righteousness, to pursue holiness in our lives. And that is what we are called to do, and that is what we strive to do. And so when we look at this these two verses here, it's important to understand that they're being addressed to us. And I'll show you why in a second. Isaiah 51, verses 1 and 2. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who gave birth to you in pain. When he was but one, I called him. Then I blessed him and multiplied him. The command in Scripture is for us to constantly look at how God interacts with people, how he is at work in history. We are constantly called to look at history, to look at where we come from, to look at how the Lord has dealt with his people, how the Lord is faithful, and how we can understand God through how he interacts with people. So today I wanted to look at particularly a group of people that have been long dead, a bunch of dead guys. And the Lord says, of course, that they're still living because they are with him. And these men were earnest in seeking God. And I think that it's important to look at these guys because of the impact that they had on their country, on their communities, and on their families, and on their personal lives. They had a tremendous amount of impact. As a matter of fact, we still feel today the repercussions of this group of people. Normally, what would happen is that I would use a scriptural example to talk about pursuing holiness, to pursuing God. And I would draw, as we saw in December, from Scripture when we talked about Joseph. And there's times, though, for us that those guys in the Bible are a little too distant from us. They're distant not only in time, but also in culture. And I want to look at a group of people who are closer to us in history, kind of to answer those questions about how do we live according to the complete canon of Scripture, as opposed to living by the Old Testament or the New. Is it enough to believe and then to attempt to live out a vaguely holy existence? Do we emphasize the grace and love of God over the wrath and anger of God? How do we develop a healthy perspective on living for Christ Jesus? Carl Truman, who is a professor at some college somewhere, he's alive. He's one of those. He's a living guy. He is very much an intellectual and a thinker. He wrote this: "It is important that we as Christians do not have an impoverished sense of sin, which restricts it to the areas of not buying Sunday papers or of watching certain kinds of film. Sin attacks humanity at its very foundations, at the level of what motivates us and what ends we strive for. It shapes the very structures of society and of the philosophies which justify those structures. It strives continually to remake us in its own image. And unless we see the difference between the kind of values instilled into us by the world and those which the Bible would have us develop, we are doomed to be ever caught in a web of worldliness that dishonors God." How do we live for God? Now, when I look at people in this congregation, I do see something. I see something that's going on, that people are struggling with the Word of God and applying it to their lives. They are trying to grasp a hold of what the Bible teaches and see it lived out in their lives, contrary to the culture in which we have. And it happens in several different areas here. I know that all of us struggle to live before God in holiness and in righteousness. We desire to live according to the Word of God, and we are trying to understand life and living it. Our desire is for those words, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You are faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." I know that's what we strive for. We look to that. We have seen how we are called to be holy, even as God is holy. How do we go about it? What underlying principle should be in our lives? Joel Beakey and Mark Jones write this: "Today we need to sound the call that salvation by grace goes hand in hand with godly living and the pursuit of practical holiness, without falling into the trap of legalism. Likewise, when rightly understood, the doctrines of grace stand opposed to moral indifference and to a worldly style of living that makes it difficult for the church and the world to discern who is Christian and who is not. Perhaps no other group of Christians in church history got this issue rightly balanced in a more biblical way than the Puritans." I want to briefly address the question of who were the Puritans. If they got this balance between living and right doctrine, who were they? They were primarily a group of people in England and New England. That is where they're primarily found. When the Reformation came to England, it came by decree of the king, and the king was not interested in its doctrines. The king was interested in its freedoms, as well as the potential for making money out of it. He died, a very fat man, and he was replaced by a very wicked woman, and then she died, and then another woman came to the throne, known as Elizabeth I. And when she came to the throne, she brought more reform to the Church of England, but it wasn't enough. And there were many influential people there that cried for more purification of the church, more reform in the church. And it's that is where we get the term from, Puritan. They wanted a more pure church, more doctrinally sound in its practice and worship. Puritanism was a movement, and it was for a reformed worship service. The Puritans followed the teachings of John Calvin, and doctrinally speaking, we would call them of the Reformed Orthodoxy. They looked at theology and doctrine, and they sought to take theology and doctrine and apply it to every single aspect of their lives. Here's a definition. First, Puritans had a dynamic fellowship with God that shaped their minds, affected their emotions, and penetrated their souls. Second, Puritans embraced a shared system of beliefs grounded in the scriptures. Third, on the basis of their common spiritual experience and unity in the faith, the Puritans established a network of relationships among believers and ministers. The distinctive character of Puritanism was its quest for a life reformed by the Word of God. The Puritans were committed to search the scriptures, organize and analyze their findings, and then apply them to all areas of life. They had a confessional, theological, and Trinitarian approach that urged conversion and communion with God in personal, family, church, and national life. Very positive. The world, of course, hates the Puritans. One dictionary defines the Puritans as, Puritanism is extreme strictness in moral or religious matters, often to excess rigid austerity. You see, the Puritans canceled Christmas, and people just didn't like that. And ever since then, they have done their best to disparage the Puritans. They have defined the Puritans as the haunting fear that somewhere someone might be happy. Right? There is an intense animosity and hatred by the world for those who seek to live godly lives. History records that whole era, and reading through secular history books, they paint a very dismal and gloomy picture of the Puritans. They hated them. They disparaged them. They want you to think of them as being the most vile creatures on earth. And in fact, they were not. They were not known in their day for their rigid austerity. In fact, they were known for their compassionate, tender, fervent understanding of people and things. They wrote things that even today are very helpful. As one person put it, when they go to England and they go into the used bookshops and they scan the old books because they're looking for good material, they pick out the volumes that look worn and tattered. If they're in good shape, they weren't Puritan works because they're no longer read. There's one other thing about the Puritans you should know. They were people of their time. They experimented with things, so they found out things the hard way. I'm not suggesting that today we imitate or mimic the Puritans, that we turn back the clock, because we can't do that. We have to be the people of our time, just as they were the people of their time. What we can learn from them is the sincerity of their Christianity, their pursuit of godliness, and their tremendous love for people, both in the church and outside of the church. Their desire not only to see you prosper in the Lord, but to see others come to know Christ. Michael Haken, he's another guy that's not dead. He teaches at Toronto Baptist and at Southern Baptist Seminary. Michael Haken writes this: spirituality lay at the very core of English Puritanism. Whatever else the Puritans may have been, social, political, and ecclesiastical reformers, they were primarily men and women intensely passionate about piety and Christian experience. I'll talk more about piety in a little bit. Ligon Duncan, a minister who is alive today, writes this: perhaps never before, as much as now, the evangelical church needs to learn from the Puritans. J.I. Packer wrote this: Puritans saw themselves as God's pilgrims traveling home, God's warriors battling against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and God's servants under order to do all the good they could as they went along. Puritans leave a rich treasure trove for us. Today I'm going to touch briefly on a Puritan thought, and that is the pilgrim mentality. They had a mentality where they were not creatures of this world. Right? The Puritans' entire theology and walk of life was shaped by what J.I. Packer has called a pilgrim mentality. Life was to be lived to the full, and one was to interact with the world on a daily basis, but the world was not their home. It was not their country, and it was definitely not their destination. They were strangers and travelers through life. They sought to go beyond here. Life was more than what you see. Perhaps this is best embodied in a very famous book. It's second to the Bible in sales. It is Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan writes this in the introduction to this book. This book chalketh out before thine eyes the man that seeks the everlasting prize. It shows you whence he comes, whither he goes, what he leaves undone, also what he does. It also shows you how he runs and runs till he unto the gate of glory comes. This book will make a traveler of thee, if by its counsel thou wilt ruled be. It will direct thee to the holy land, if thou wilt its directions understand. Yea, it will make the slothful active be, the blind also delightful things to see. The Puritans strove in this world. They were in this world, but not of it. They sought to be light and salt in this world, but to remain unspotted. They were pressing on to that higher ground. They were looking to that celestial city. They were not content with this world. Hebrews 11:13 says this, "All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." Likewise, 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers." Aliens, strangers, exiles. That's how the pilgrims saw themselves. That's how the Puritans saw themselves. They saw themselves as pilgrims. Beakey and Jones, they suggest six facets of this pilgrim mentality. And I'm going to go through those fairly quickly. Number one was a biblical outlook. They had a biblical outlook on things. If you pick up a Puritan work, if you pick up a Puritan book, there's going to be a couple things that leap out at you. One is the sheer amount of scripture quotations and references. Their books are filled with the Bible. There is biblical reference after biblical reference. Even Pilgrim's Progress has that in it, if you are aware of it. They knew their Bibles intimately. They knew them back to front in a way that we don't today. They didn't have computers. So when they did the research, they made sure they memorized and they understood how things worked together in scriptures. Their works, their writings are saturated with the Word of God. And their lives reflected this as well. They lived and breathed the scriptures. The last great Puritan said that he wanted that to the that let me see he wanted if you were to cut him, he would bleed scripture. That's what he wanted. You guys know who the last great Puritan was, right? It's Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He wanted to bleed scripture, and that's how these guys did it. Another thing is that when you read their works, you get this sense that they believed their Bibles, that they were true. And contrary to our popular beliefs, right, that you could rely on the Bible in matters of philosophy, in matters of anthropology, of history, science, psychology, and a host of other ologies. The Bible is true. You can base all that stuff on it. And they believed it. And you read through it. You read through their works and you're going like, wow, these guys really believe it. Do I believe it like that? It's amazing, right? They believed, in short, that the Bible was the only rule for living in this life and the next. And so they lived it out. Because of that, they believed that if the Bible didn't give you license to do something, then you should not do it. If the Bible doesn't allow you to do it, then don't do it. They were careful to try and do all that the Word commands or encouraged them to do. It was a guide not only for corporate worship, but also for daily living and daily interaction with the world. They sought to know how they were to live. It was the very living Word of God. It was from it was given to us from a Father full of compassion for us. That's what the Bible was. The Puritans loved their Bibles, and they relished the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives as they studied and applied the scriptures to everything in their lives. Joseph Aileen, a Puritan from the 17th century, writes this, "O ye saints, how you should love the word, for by this you have been converted. Tie it about your neck, write it upon your hand, lay it in your bosom. When you go, let it lead you. When you sleep, let it keep you. When you wake, let it talk with you. You that are unconverted, read the word with diligence. Flock to where it is powerfully preached. Pray for the coming of the Spirit in the word. Come from your knees to the sermon, and come from the sermon to your knees." There's the two passions of the Puritans found within there, that a passion for the people of God and a passion for the world, the people in the world. To call people to a greater relationship with God, to call people to a greater godliness, pursuit, but also to call others to Christ. Beakey and Jones write, "Our efforts to live to God's glory must be similarly grounded in the Bible. We must search the scriptures more frequently and love the word of God more fervently. As we think, speak, and act more biblically, our messages will become more authoritative, our conversation more fruitful, our witness more effective, and our lifestyle more distinctive. The Bible is the basis for our faith. It is the basis for our belief. It is the basis for our life." Now, the Puritans had a pietistic outlook. And I'm going to have to clarify this. What is meant by a pietist or a pietistic outlook is that all of our daily activities and our interactions with others around us are governed by holiness and reverence in thoughts, in words, and in deeds. When we go before God in prayer, our heart attitude is to be one of holiness and reverence. When we go and gather with fellow believers, again, holiness and reverence. When we have dealings with the world and with others, it is to be governed with holiness and reverence. The heart was to be established and governed according to the word of God. To strive for piety and to be pious were things to be sought after. Today, we avoid these terms like the plague. We have that very negative things attached to piety and pious. And again, it goes back to the way the word Puritan has those negative connotations. The world has thrown them on there, and they have done their level best to make sure that when you use the word piety or pious, it's in a negative way. Do we need to use those terms today? Well, we don't, right? Because you see, when we talk with the others and we talk about piety and piousness, we speak more of a stodgy, moralistic legalism rather than back then where it spoke of a living, vibrant Christianity. But why do I have to use the term? Why do I need to define this? Well, we have to do this because if you go and read the Puritans, you're going to come across these words. And you have to understand that the meaning back then of that word is different than what it means today. So there's times when you go and read the Puritan works and you'll come across like, why are they going after this moralistic kind of piety? Oh, they're not using the word that way. It's like the word conversation. What does conversation mean? It means when two people talk together, right? The Puritans didn't understand it that way. Conversation meant your entire interaction with the world. So when you had a conversation with somebody, it was in a physical presence where your complete interaction, not only your words with them, was your conversation. So it's important to understand that these words have changed over time and how they've changed. Because when you go back and read Isaac Barrow, he writes this, "Piety has a wondrous virtue to change all things into a matter of consolation and joy." He's not talking about a moralistic legalism, right? He's talking about a vibrant living Christianity. He continues writing this, "No condition in effect can be evil or sad to a pious man. His very sorrows are pleasant. His infirmities are wholesome. His wants enrich him. His disgraces adorn him. His burdens ease him. His duties are privileges. His falls are the grounds of advancement. His very sins, as breeding contrition, humility, circumspection, and vigilance, do better and profit him. Whereas impiety spoils every condition. It corrupts and embases all things. It embitters all the conveniences and comforts of life." Piety. Today, we would talk about holy living, pursuing holiness in all aspects of our lives. To be as holy as possible. God helping us. Beakey and Jones write, "The Christian's actions in the family, field, workshop, and marketplace, in short, the entire scope of life, are to be a grateful, pious reflection of the grace found in Jesus Christ. This dual emphasis on nurturing the mind and the soul is sorely needed today. The genius of genuine reformed piety is that it marries theology and piety so that head, heart, and hand motivate one another to live for God's glory and our neighbor's well-being. Piety means experiencing sanctification as a divine, gracious work of renewal expressed in repentance and righteousness, which progresses through conflict and adversity in a Christ-like manner for all of a believer's life, anticipating the day when piety will be perfected in eternal sanctification in heaven. Do we seek after piety? Do we seek to be pious in our own lives? It will impact everything we do. Third, the Puritans had a churchly outlook. The importance of the church, right? They understood that the church was comprised of believers only. They understood that going to church did not make you part of a church. The church was invisible, and that is why they often referred to the building where they met as a meeting house. In Russia today, you don't go to a church, you go to a prayer house. They draw a distinction, draw a line between the two. This was very important in that day and age, because what were the churches? They were Catholic or they were Anglican, right? And the minister often did not know Christ at all. They also had a great regard for the local visible church and understood that the one came to know Christ through the local church. And one grew in the same church. No one was called to be alone, but to be part of a fellowship. There was not only a duty to attend, but a delight in it for the fellowship. The local visible church formed the basis for growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. These congregations would be the rich soil in which the fruit tree flourishes in order to produce much fruit. One attended a congregation for the teaching and for the fellowship. Fellowship was so key that you would actually put up with bad preaching, maybe even suspect doctrine, in order to have it. The church formed a central part of what it meant to be a Christian. If you did not attend a local visible church, then you could not bear fruit. And if you do not bear fruit, what are you fit for? The fire. The church itself and its meetings, had a special license from God and authority from God in order to worship, to praise, and to preach for the purpose of glorifying God. The question was never, what do I want in worship? But what does God want in worship? All of which must be according to the word of God. If one went beyond the license of Scripture, then it brought into question the legitimacy of that congregation. It is God's church, and He alone has the right to dictate to it about its practices. Man-made acts of worship were in the same category as the strange fire that Nadab and Abihu offered before the Lord in Leviticus chapter 10. What the Puritans wanted and what they strove for was purity in the church, purity in worship, purity in praise, purity in doctrine, purity in experience, purity in discipline in government, purity in the Lord's day, and purity in life itself as the fruit of worship. Doctrine and life, along with worship and fellowship, were intertwined to be holy, holy, holy. The church was for them something that one subjected oneself to, not the other way around. William Jenkin wrote, "The church comes out of Christ's side in the sleep of his death." What he means by this is that the church that we belong to is the tailor-made bride for Christ. Everything about the church is important. particularly its purity. The local church was very important to them. The Puritans also had a warfaring outlook. They looked on the Christian life as one of constant warfare against a threefold enemy. In order to understand this warfare, they frequently went to Romans chapter 7. They saw that in this warfare, there was no mercy on either side. There was no respite from the constant struggle. John Bunyan, author of Pilgrim's Progress, also wrote another book called The Holy War. And The Holy War is about this conflict. It's the battle over the soul of man, and it takes many twists and turns. And he describes it quite intimately and intricately in that book. There are many writings of the Puritans, and there's a lot. They offer all sorts of encouragements to the believer. Not only do they offer encouragements for the believer to strengthen them, but they also offer many strategies as well in combating the threefold enemy. You guys know what the threefold enemy is, right? It's the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world entices us and offers us pleasures. It offers us profit and it offers us position. It also has many distractions and enticements. In Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress, Christian and his friend Faithful enter a town called Vanity Fair, where all the distractions of the world take place. And while they're there, they are persecuted, and that what they find is some weaker Christians that have gotten stuck there, and they encourage them to leave Vanity Fair and continue on the journey. Because you see, if the world cannot entice us, if it cannot offer us the distractions to keep us out of the way, it will then turn to bullying, to abuse, and imprisonment, and maybe even death. Likewise, in Pilgrim's Progress, Vanity Fair, what happens? Faithful is executed. And Christian is imprisoned. Our flesh itself wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. It's a constant battle, and we take it with us wherever we go. That's a real struggle, that one. And they recognized that. They recognized the struggle of it. They recognized that when you could spend time in the Word and in prayer, a great time, and then 5 minutes afterward is when you are most vulnerable to attack by your flesh and by the devil, right? The devil accuses the believers, and he attempts to tempt us. William Gurnell wrote this warning: "Set a strong guard about thy outward senses. These are Satan's landing places, especially the eye and the ear." Could we not say the same today? Despite all this warfare that you were engaged in, it was actually a healthy sign to the true believer, because it showed that there was life. If you're fighting, you have life. And so they were fighting against these things within themselves. And it would cause great distress for the believer. But it also contributed to his joy and his joy in believing. The Puritans knew that their life was hid in Christ, and that the constant warfare made them rely upon Christ so that they wouldn't trust in themselves. By faith, they knew that they were more than conquerors, and that the battle was the Lord's. And so they fought. What's interesting is that they kept journals. They did a lot of journaling. They kept journals on warfare and what they went through. When the secular historian has gotten a hold of these journals, they have no idea what to make of them. They don't know what to think. The Puritans themselves were given over to deep self-examination, but not in a narcissistic kind of way. Their purpose behind the examination was to root out sin and to find forgiveness in Christ. They recorded their interactions with the world, with doctrine, as they struggled with portions of Scripture. They recorded spiritual warfare. They recorded their prayers, and they recorded life itself of what they went through. They wanted to straighten out their priorities. They wanted to record in there God's love and mercy shown to them. They wanted to record in there how God answers prayer. They wanted to express their thoughts on paper so that they could work them out. They wanted to know that they were progressing in their walk with Christ. And so they journaled their spiritual warfare, and they took heart. They strengthened the knees that were feeble, and they went forward. Now, in order to do this, they did it in a methodical way. They understood that in order to be biblical, to pursue piety or holiness, to be an active member of the local congregation, to engage vigorously in warfare, that they had to be methodical. We don't like that term. Today we would use the word disciplined, right? We'd have to be disciplined and discipline our lifestyle. They saw that the Christian life was one of order and structure, duty and obligation. That the pursuit of holy living required a methodology and thoughtful planning. It was a premeditated lifestyle. They consciously practiced spiritual discipline on a daily basis. They saw that their duty to God as a privilege and honor as well as an obligation. For one, he was ashamed to hear workmen going to work early in the morning if he had not already been at his devotions. After all, his master was heavenly, and those workmen, theirs was earthly. And he was in bed, and he should be up and praying. They sought to exercise diligence in seeking God. Literally, their desire was to seek the kingdom of God first and foremost. Disciplining their lives to conform to the word of God was the best way to do it. Methodical living was the best way to healthy living. We know ourselves that when it comes to our physical bodies, that if we approach our life methodically, where we eat regular meals at regular times in regular portions and do regular exercise, right? Go to bed at a regular time. We know that that is the healthiest way to go about things. It's the same way in spiritual matters, to be regular and disciplined in our study of the Word of God, in our reading of the Word of God, in our prayer times. I'm going to touch more on that next week. Beakey and Jones write, we are not... Oh, I don't think I recorded this right, but we are not strong on self-denial these days. We are self-indulgent and spiritually flabby. We don't go for self-denial. Sometimes we define our Christianity by what we don't do rather than what we do do. It's a combination. Lastly, the sixth facet of the Puritans' view of a pilgrim was a two-worldly outlook. The Puritans lived life with one eye toward heaven. Again, Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress illustrates this. In his book, The Christian, the character in there is always looking to the celestial city. This is what keeps him going to that destination. He fixes his eye upon heaven. When we walk in the earth, we keep an eye to where we are going. The Puritans understood that no matter what life threw at you, it could be endured because of the place to where you were going. They want the reality of heaven and eternity to be ever present with them. Jonathan Edwards wanted eternity in his eye at all times. And this would help to shape the course of their lives. They understood that eternity itself loomed over them, and it set an urgency of life before them. It prompted them to pursue holiness and evangelism. It allowed them to endure suffering and trials. It made their path the straighter. I don't know if you guys are farmers, but do you know how a farmer makes straight rows in a field before there was GPS? You got to fix your eyes in the distance. When I took driver's lessons, right? Don't watch what's immediately in front of your car because you won't drive a straight path. Fix your eye in the distance and you'll drive straight. The Puritans understood that. Fix your eye on heaven, on eternity, and it will straighten the course of your lives because it'll put things into priority. By keeping heaven and eternity in their eye, they were able to prioritize all things in their lives. It helped them to bring everything under subjection of the Word of God. Do we have heaven fixed in our eyes? Do we understand that life is short and it's soon over? For them, it was an urgency to evangelize because they looked at their fellow man with compassion and they understood eternity and they understood that what awaited the unregenerate for eternity was devastating. For the Christian, it was joy. Life unspeakable. I'll conclude this. The Puritan mentality was Bible. Let me start again. The Puritan mentality was biblically based, pietistic, churchly, warfaring, methodical, and two-worldly. In these ways, the Puritans were pilgrims, heavenly visionaries who traveled through this world to a land they could only see in the scriptures with the eyes of faith. They can teach us, as no other group of writers in church history, how to live a disciplined life to God's glory without falling into dead orthodoxy or deadly legalism. When I've been reading the Puritans, and sometimes I'm engaging in the material, and the thing is, like, you're reading these guys, and you go, but you know what? You're a minister. Your life was like that because it was your job. So a guy rises in the middle of the night to pray at 3 a.m, right? And his wife gets up to him and says, what are you doing getting up at this time of night? Get back to bed. And he turns to her and says, woman, don't you understand? I have 2,000 souls to pray for and I don't know where they're at. And I look at that and I go, that guy's a minister. That's his job. So sometimes what happens is you get a book like this. This is written by Michael Haken, that history prof guy. It's called To Honor God, The Spirituality of Oliver Cromwell. I found this book very encouraging because Oliver Cromwell was a guy like you and me. He wasn't a minister. He was a guy that desired to pursue God, to pursue him according to these 6 different facets. Biblically based, right? Pietistic, churchly, warfaring spiritually against the threefold enemy. He was methodical in his approach, and he had his eye fixed on heaven. But what was the difference between this guy and a guy like John Bunyan? This guy wasn't a minister. He was trying to deal with politics, and I'll tell you right now, politics is a messy place. He was trying to run a country and be a Christian at the same time. And it's a virtual impossibility. So when I read this book, I find great encouragement from it because I know that this guy was a sinner just like I was. Warts and all. The library doesn't have this, but I do. Other books. Here's one, The Piety of John Flavel, who is a minister. And this little book, this little sermon, the books basically are their sermons. It was given to a guy who was not a Christian. And the guy didn't want to take it. And he says, no, you got to buy it. So the guy bought it, took it home. A week later, goes back to the bookshop and thanks the guy for giving it to him because he came to know Christ through these. And he bought several more copies to give to his friends. The Puritans are not accessible to everyone. There are more modern authors that take what they've written and summarize it and give you a synopsis of it, which is good. Like this book here. Oh, It's a heavy one. There's a companion book to this. It's called Meet the Puritans. Many of you probably have a copy of it. The church library has a copy of it. In that book, in the dust cover, it's got people that, you know, say, you know, blah, 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 buy this book, right? On Meet the Puritans, John MacArthur says, I pray that people will buy this book. The Puritans, you don't like history. That's okay. There's a lot of stuff available. The thing is that their works can really help us in our daily walk, in our pursuit of holiness, in our desire to glorify God. They can give us help and direction. They were men and women of God, and God used them. They would not ask you to replace your Bible with their works. They would tell you to get back to your Bible and read that first. They would tell you to know your Bible so that when you went and read them, you would be able to identify where they went wrong. Know your Bibles. I would encourage each of you that you would consider some of these things in your pursuit of holiness, in your pursuit of God, in your seeking after the kingdom of the Lord. That you would keep heaven and eternity fixed in your eye. That you would be disciplined in your life. That you would continue in the warfare and be encouraged that, you know what? There's times when battles are lost. But the war is the Lord's. It's already over. He will see you through. The importance of the local church. If you know me, you know that I stress this all the time. The importance of the local church. God's people, fellowship, the importance of holiness in our lives, the importance of being grounded in the Word of God. You can do this. They did it. They changed the world in which they lived in, dramatically changed it. As a matter of fact, to this day, the impact of the Puritans can be felt. Did you know that it was the Puritans that brought back love into marriage? Love as being a basis for marriage. Honesty in business was a Puritan idea. Let's pray. Oh Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have indeed moved throughout history, that your church has always been, and that you have had people that seek you time after time, era after era. Lord, in every age, you have had your church. We thank you, Lord, that you have preserved some writings for us, that we can see how your people have lived throughout the centuries, that we can see what has mattered to them and what their concerns were, how they struggled, how they had victory. We thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that our lives will be based upon it. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to fix our eye upon Christ Jesus and upon that eternity that is for us, that we would be motivated by it. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for the works that you are doing, for you are indeed active in history. We pray for Pastor James as he comes. You give him boldness in the word, clarity of speech, that our hearts and minds would be open to receive the word. And that when we listen to the sermon, Lord, we would put ourselves in it. In Jesus' name, amen.